Some of you may be familiar with the author Philip Yancey, and he's written a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. It's probably like a 20-year-old book now, which is hard to believe it's been around that long, but somewhere in that neck of the woods. And he tells a story about a friend of his who met a prostitute who was in financial straits, hard up. And Philip Yancey's friend asked this gal, this prostitute, "Have you gone to a church for help?" And her response was, "A church? Why would I go there? They just make me feel worse." There is this perception that a lot of people have of the church, that if you're going to go there, you'd better be perfect. You'd better gussy yourselves up, you know, hide your imperfections, because the church is not a place for people with problems. Now, probably most of us here, you and I know that that's backwards. This is the exact place you need to be. So if you come to Jesus, you become a part of his community, and then over time you are changed and transformed. But oftentimes, our words, for those of us who are Jesus followers, who are a part of the church, oftentimes our words and our attitudes actually communicate the opposite. And this misconception keeps people away from Jesus. So as we pick up our journey through the gospel according to John, today's passage that we're going to be looking at makes it clear that anyone is invited by Jesus to follow him. And anyone can be transformed by the grace of God when they follow him. But perfection is not required to begin that journey. So we are in John chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 18. The sermon will go beyond that, and I'll kind of summarize the verses beyond as well. But this is John chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. And we'll talk more about the context of all this here in just a moment. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. So Jesus is there just by himself with this gal. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How do you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Oh, there should have been more. Hold on a second. I want to read through the next few verses. I originally had it just through verse 14 there, but we're going to continue reading on. Hang on a second here. I thought I had changed that in the passage this morning. Okay, give me just a moment. Gospel of John. Where are you? John 4. All right. So continuing on, verse 15, the woman then said to him, so he says, "It will well up to eternal life." And then the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. All right, so this woman ends up at a well at the same time that Jesus is there looking for a drink of water. And there are a couple of cultural things that John kind of touches base on to help us understand what's going on, about why this conversation would be actually kind of surprising, but let's talk about those before we kind of get into the meat of it, if you will. First of all, Jews and Samaritans did not get along, okay, and that was there in that parenthetical comment that John gives us, that Jews did not associate with Samaritans. The Samaritans were half, in terms of bloodlines, were half Jew and half Gentile. They came about actually several hundred years prior when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdoms of Israel, and some of the Israelite, those people had stayed around and then intermarried with the Assyrians, and out of that comes what we call, or they call, the Samaritans, this region of Samaria. And Israelite Jews would not interact with the Samaritans, even though they were Jewish by faith, because they were by bloodline intermingled. Israelite Jews said, "No, we're not interacting with you." So very judgmental kind of thing. And so that's the context there. They wouldn't interact with one another. In fact, Jesus even going through that region was kind of unusual. People normally would go around Samaria when they had to go. Even though the shortcut would be to go through the region, they would just say, "No, we're not even doing that. We're going to avoid going there." And this is what makes Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan. That's what makes that parable so impactful. And many of you are familiar with that story that he teaches about a man who falls to robbers and left for dead. And the implication is that he's a Jewish guy, and no one stops to help him. There's a couple of people that pass by him, including a Jewish priest, and even he won't help. But the one who does stop is a Samaritan. That's kind of the kicker in the whole story that Jesus tells, that this guy who should have nothing to do with this Jewish guy who is beaten, left for dead, is actually the one who ends up helping. So the fact that this woman is a Samaritan and Jesus is talking with her is makes this unusual. Maybe not unusual for Jesus. Jesus associates with people all the time who are on the margins of society and people, you know, wouldn't relate to necessarily, but it's unusual for Jewish people at that time. And then second of all, the second thing that's kind of a cultural thing that we just need to kind of get our minds around and realize and understand is that she's not a man, right? She's a woman. And women were not held in high regard because of the Jewish culture of the day. And in fact, oftentimes men wouldn't, they wouldn't interact with one another in out in the world, like publicly. So for Jesus to be talking with her, especially kind of by himself, just the two of them, is pretty unusual. That's why if you continue reading on just a bit later, you get to verse 27, John tells us that the disciples came back. So remember it said here that they had left, and so Jesus was with the woman alone. And then they come back, and he tells us that the disciples were surprised to see Jesus talking with this woman. And it's even pointed out that they didn't ask why he was talking with her, as though that's like a big accomplishment. It's kind of like, it's a small miracle. It's the miracle of the mute disciples. They actually engage their brains and not their mouths for once, especially Peter, who was always putting his foot in his mouth. And they actually thought, oh, maybe there's a holy conversation going on here and we should just butt out. Right? So no small miracle here going on. And then in the next few verses after where we left off, so that's part of what's afterwards, then also as a part of that, the conversation continues. They start to talk about worship, where do they do that, and then it continues in a spiritual direction with the woman saying, you know, we are looking for the Messiah, we're waiting for him, and then Jesus says, I am that person. I am he who you are looking for. And she goes into town then, to tell the people there, to tell her friends to come and meet this guy, to come and meet Jesus. That Jesus, he says that, or she says that he knew everything about her. So that's talking about her her so-called marital past, if you will, or whatever those relationships were exactly that she had, and the fact that she isn't married to the guy that she's currently with. And so she comes and says, "Look, Jesus, he told me everything about myself." And these people come out. And And it's like the biggest evangelism event in the Gospels by someone other than Jesus himself. So right here, we see that Jesus invites anyone to follow him. He will interact with anyone. Cultural barriers don't prevent Jesus from talking with somebody. Social constructs don't prevent Jesus from talking with them and interacting with them. He was not afraid to interact with people of questionable reputation, and we see this throughout the Gospels. This is not a new topic for us. We've talked about that before. And what we see here then is that perfectionism is not required to meet and begin following Jesus, especially when you look at this woman's relational history. Oftentimes in the church, we need to remind ourselves of that, right? And no disrespect to the Apostles' Creed that talks about the communion of the saints when it speaks about the church, but the church really is more like the communion of sinners saved by grace. And we would be wise to remember that. None of us are perfect. The church is the place where people should be welcomed in to find out about the good news of Jesus Christ, to be confronted with their sin, to acknowledge that and realize it, and then begin to develop a relationship with Jesus and then cultivate that relationship and grow in faith. But tragically, there's this misconception among not yet Christians that you have to be perfect to even set foot in the door of the church. And the misconception is usually because of people who are already followers of Jesus. So you hear stories like the one I shared with you a moment ago about this prostitute whose response to why she didn't maybe go to a church to ask for help, her response is, well, why would I go to church? They'd only make me feel worse. I feel ashamed and kind of embarrassed that that would be her response. That she didn't feel like she could come to church just as she is to receive help and have some compassion and prayer for her life and her situation. And her life really was not too unlike this woman at the well. And the reality is that we all were or have been not that different from her, from that woman at the well. Our sin might have looked different, or maybe not. Regardless, it's all sin. In 1960, there was a great realization about that from an event that happened. So there was a group of Israeli undercover agents. They're like the CIA for Israel, who orchestrated a daring, basically kidnap, like, I don't know, extradition? I think that's the word I'm looking for, of one of the worst of the Holocaust's masterminds. His name was Adolf Eichmann. After the Holocaust, he somehow escaped and fled Europe and went to South America. And he invented a whole new identity, changed his name, and lived there for well over a decade before 1960 when he was captured. It's a very interesting story how they tracked him down. I don't have time to go into it here, but you can look this up online and watch a video about it. In fact, I've got it referenced in the sermon at the footnotes. So he was caught in South America, brought back to Israel. He's the only the perpetrators, the people who carried out Adolf Hitler's plans. He was the only one who was tried in Israel. So he had his trial there, and the prosecutors called a string of former concentration camp prisoners in as witnesses. And one of the guys was this guy named Yehiel Denuer, who had somehow escaped Auschwitz. Just no small miracle in and of itself. And on his day to testify, Denuer entered the courtroom and he stared at Eichmann. Eichmann was in a bulletproof glass encasement, a guard on either side of him there. And so Denuer walks in, and there's this guy who had murdered some of Denuer's friends, had personally executed some, had presided over the slaughter of millions. I don't know if calling him Hitler's right-hand man was quite the right spot, but pretty darn close. And as the eyes of the two guys met, you know, the courtroom, you know, you can imagine filled with silence, filled with this sense of tension and confrontation, like wonder, like, what's going to happen? How is Denuer going to respond? And in that moment, Yehiel Denuer began to shout and sob, and he actually just, he collapsed to the floor. And you might wonder, well, was he overcome by hatred of this man? Was he overcome by the horrific memories that came flooding back, or the evil that was, that, you know, maybe incarnate on Eichmann's face that he saw there? Well, he explained a few years later in an interview on 60 Minutes with Mike Wallace, who passed away in 2012, I think it was. Denuer had this interview on 60 Minutes. Mike Wallace interviewed him, and he talked about that response in the courtroom in that moment. And he said his response wasn't because Eichmann was like this demonic personification of evil that he had expected. Rather, his response was because it turned out that Eichmann was an ordinary man just like anyone else. There's a picture of him. Just a screen grab I took from the courtroom scene. That's him. He kind of looks to me like a little younger Sean McDonough, if any of you know him, the sportscaster for ESPN and Boston Red Sox radio announcer for WEEI. You know, just kind of a normal guy. He could be a radio broadcaster or TV guy. And in that instant, when Denuer came in, he had this stunning realization that sin and evil are just the human condition. He says, I was actually afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do that exactly like he, because he's not so different from me. And his explanation of his response and that realization that he came to, it caused Mike Wallace to turn to the camera and then, you know, through the lens of the camera, ask the audience, the TV viewers, the most painful of all questions. He said, how was it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster? Was he a madman? Or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal? Yehiel Denuer's shocking conclusion is that Eichmann is in all of us. We aren't so different. And sometimes we forget that there's a little bit of Eichmann in all of us. There's a little bit of the prostitute in all of us. There's a little bit of the woman at the well in all of us. There's a little bit of our neighbors and our coworkers and our classmates in all of us. Every person who has ever claimed the name of Jesus started out as an unrepentant sinner. So we're not so different from those who don't know Jesus. But we should not expect Christian behavior from someone who isn't yet a Christian. We shouldn't expect Christian attitudes and understanding of sin and grace from someone who isn't yet a Christian and doesn't understand that. The problem is that sometimes we do have those expectations. They come out in different ways. And so the non-Christian response expresses a sense of being judged by Christians. Why would I go to church? They'll only make me feel worse. But that should not be the way it is. I think it's one of the greatest things that we need to confess as a church. As I said earlier in summarizing the rest of this passage about what happens if you continue on reading into like 39, verse 39 and 40, all the way through there, the woman at the well is welcomed by Jesus. He has his conversation with her in spite of the cultural things that would say he shouldn't. And she immediately goes and gets all the people from her village and brings them to him. And they want him to stay a little longer. He stays with them a couple of days in Samaria, this place, region that most people would avoid and go around. Most Jewish people would avoid and go around. Jesus actually camps out for a couple of days, and John tells us that many put their faith in him because of what he said. She's the first person recorded in the Gospel of John to go out and evangelize, and she's a woman, which isn't a problem for us, but it probably was for them, and she's a Samaritan, which isn't a problem for us, but it probably was for them, and she's currently in a relationship with a guy who's not her husband, and don't try to just say that, you know, oh, they're just friends. No, that's not the implication here. When you really start to get into this, I think it's the last of those three characteristics about her. And there's more characteristics about her than just those, of course. But those are the ones that we're given. It's probably the last of those that's hardest for us to swallow. And I think the longer you've been a Jesus follower, the harder it may be to get your mind around this. that Jesus let her minister to others while she was still, quote, imperfect. The unfortunate misconception that many people have is that you have to have your life together. You guys gotta kind of have everything put together in your life before Jesus, before God can work through you. And that's our misunderstanding. Now, Scripture, including, the words of Jesus himself, makes it clear that continuing in unrepentant sin is unacceptable in the eyes of God. Like, that's wrong. Okay, so we're not condoning sin. There are countless Scripture verses that and passages that remind us that God wants us to turn away from that. That's what the word repent means, just to turn around and head in a new direction towards him, a new direction with him leading the way. God wants us to seek holy living today. And that can be true about whatever the sin may be in our lives, sexual and marital purity, as we see discussed here in this passage, or whether it's about lying, cheating, stealing, rooting for the Yankees, whatever it may be. Okay, so from the serious to the innocuous. In fact, I would bet my bottom dollar that if the Scriptures told the rest of this woman's story, we would read that she did do that. That she ended up repenting from her sin in her life, and she let the grace of God fully transform her into a life that was totally new, looked totally different, and dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. I mean, she starts to do that. We don't see the repentance part, but she clearly brought these people out who did believe in Jesus. John tells us that. I think she was one of those who came to that place. That's why she wanted to invite them. She was so excited about him that she wanted others to hear about him, to meet him, and have him speak into their lives. So Jesus invites us, just as we are, to follow him. We don't have to be perfect. And then by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, he invites us to be changed and transformed into the holy beings that he has created us to be. In the meantime, however, we learn from this passage that you do not need to be perfect to come to Jesus or even for him to work through you. Jesus listens, he cares, he will lovingly confront the sin, like he does that here. But it's less about judging her and more about helping her just consider the reality of her sin. Now, he's not casting judgment. He just acknowledges it. Even she says to the people that he told her about her own life. He just stated it. But before we even realize the sin in our lives, and before we've then confessed it and professed faith, before we've been baptized, like we don't see a baptism here from her. Maybe it happened. Before, joining a church, long before any of that, Jesus can work through you to lead others to him. And some of us here this morning might just need to hear that and to know that we can be a part of things, even when our life is still maybe a train wreck. Maybe sin has a pretty strong foothold in your life, and you're still working out how to let God's grace change you and transform you and bring grace into your lives. And we just need to realize that we're welcome here, and that God can not only work in you, but even through you, even in the messiness of our own lives. And then for those of us who are Christians, who've been following Jesus for whatever length of time, but we're still not perfect, right? Remember that. Let's start there. We're still a process. We're still a work in process. But we who are part of the body of Christ, as I once heard Tony Campolo say, we are Jesus with skin on. That's the church today. Jesus with skin on, the living body of Christ. How are we Christians going to help bust the myth that a person has to be perfect before they can come to Jesus? How are we going to help others be attracted to Jesus rather than repelled by his followers? And I think the answer is that we're called to be Christ-like in how we treat others. So what does that look like based on this passage and so many others where Jesus interacts with people of, quote, a sinful nature, remembering that we all are there. People who didn't fit the mold of their religious system of the day or their cultural norms. And Jesus gives us the model right here. Just be where people are. Engage with them where they are and as they are. Get on their level. Help them however you can. Meet a felt need. Don't judge, but don't shy away from sharing who you are and what your convictions are when you have that opportunity either. Like Jesus did that here. Jesus does all of that here. And I want to close with an example. And I don't know if it's an example. It's just some words of encouragement from a book that I read a couple months ago called Evangelism Without Additives. I literally just took a picture of the book sitting on the floor of my office right there. The subtitle is, What If Sharing Your Faith Meant Just Being Yourself? And I read this book as a part of the church transformation cohort, the little pastor learning community that I'm a part of that, you know, started back in September. I've mentioned it a few times previously. And I found this book really encouraging. So I want to share with you just three paragraphs from this book. This all consecutively, this right out of it. He says, and Jim Henderson is the name of the author. Was Jim Henderson the Muppets guy, by the way? Yeah, different Jim Henderson. Okay, just to clarify. This guy's from the Northwest. I want to say Tacoma is where he's from. Conversations are fragile things because people are constantly sniffing like a dog trying to find the scent, like what path to go down. Constantly sniffing to see who is safe and who isn't. We use small talk to decide which relational trails we should take. So who are we going to pursue a further relationship with, in other words? Conversations are emotional on-ramps we provide one another to signal our potential interest in moving closer, you know, in forging a relationship. So that's what small talk is. Conversations are that. And he says, when a friend at work, and you could translate that to, you know, your neighborhood, school, wherever, tells you about his weekend and mentions that he and his girlfriend spent Saturday night together getting drunk at a cabin on the lake, it could easily trigger your sin-o-meter. I love that little phrase. You know, start to whoop, go up into the, oh, 10, we're in the red zone here, right? You might feel compelled to mention that since you're a Christian, you, quote, aren't into that sort of thing. If you're really an on-fire Christian, you might even add, God doesn't like drunkenness and premarital sex. While both statements are true, neither one signals to your colleague that you care about him as a friend. Instead, those statements, this, you know, just kind of innocuous conversation, right? They signal instead, I don't want to talk to you until you change and become like me. And here's what he then says. He says, Jesus gave people an experience of love and reality, not a speech about it. I love that. Jesus gave people an experience of love and reality, not a speech about it. When people experience our attention, and this is continuing on, still in the book, when people experience our attention, love, and genuine interest in them, they begin to feel differently. And some, granted not all, some will want to know what it all means. Let the non-Christians come among you and your friends, among your church. Include them in the life of your Christian community, not just at a church service, but also to serve with you. Let them watch you as you live life with other Christians. And I love these paragraphs that he writes. Give them an experience of love and reality, not a speech about it. Don't just tell them that's sinful and it's wrong behavior and you don't engage in that kind of thing or whatever, because it breaks relationship. You aren't going to be able to minister to them with that kind of a response, is what he's saying here. So invite them instead. Not just to church, there's nothing wrong with that, of course. We encourage invitations all the time here. But invite them to relationship with you, to maybe serve alongside you in some way, shape, or form. Simply get to know them, invite them over for dinner, cup of coffee, get to know them. Just be yourself and let Jesus shine through. So let's love the people around us, even when their lifestyles don't line up with our biblical beliefs. You can start with conversations, much like Jesus had here at the well, right? Just an everyday conversation. You know, meet with people, whatever the watering hole is, right? From Starbucks to, I don't know, the Q. Is that the name of the little bar that's in the new QFC in downtown? The Lucky 7, whatever. I don't know. Wherever it is that you hang out. With your neighbors. Just wherever you bump into them. In those places, we can listen, we can express genuine interest, we can invite them into our lives so that they would see and experience the love of God in Christ. That's what Jesus did here with this woman. And note the results that we've already talked about. Through her, his love changed a whole city, or a significant portion of it. And here's the good news for us here today. He can do the same thing through us and change our cities as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be more Christ-like. That's probably the confession that an awful lot of us need to make right here and now. We are too quick, oftentimes, Lord, to think judgmental thoughts that maybe if we don't say them, we think them, and they cloud our ability to relate to people. Help us, God, to be Christ-like and just be with people and let them see your love and your grace in us and through us. May we invite them to serve alongside us, just as this woman did. She went and served the people by inviting them, Lord, and share with them about Jesus, Lord. May we do that same thing with others, just invite them to serve along with us, to experience your grace and your love. So God, help us as a church to be more Christ-like, to be Jesus with skin on, so that the world would know that Jesus is the Messiah, and he loves them and cares for them, forgives them, and leads them into eternity. We pray it all in the life-giving, forgiving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.